Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. For our guests, my name is John Loftness. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to teach us, even as I've been taught this week, from a chapter of Scripture we may not normally be familiar with. As we go through Genesis, we enter into these ancient stories that lead us through a world that is really foreign to us, but maybe not as foreign as we think. Marriage and family are just as much under threat today as they were in Abraham's day. God's protection of his people in a dangerous world hasn't changed. God's intentions for his people haven't changed either. But rather than getting into all that now, we're going to read straight through the story and then see what we can see. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that is yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in all this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister and the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray. Lord, this is a tale strange to us. and yet it is so familiar to you. You see it even now as it happened. You see it as Moses wrote it down. And you've watched over it through the ages so that we, your church, could benefit from these words in this chapter of your Bible. And so we ask that you'd open our minds and our hearts to the truth that's contained herein. And we ask you do this by your Spirit. And we ask you through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, if you have been with us through the Abraham stories in Genesis up to now, or you know the book already, you immediately read this chapter and think, wait a minute, haven't we seen this movie before? In chapter 12, when the Egyptian pharaoh tried to take Abraham's wife Sarah into his harem, and God sent plagues on Pharaoh and gave Sarah back to her husband, and then Pharaoh kicked them out of Egypt with great riches. Haven't we seen this again? Well, all that happened 25 years before this story, and some fears, as you probably know, die hard. There's a pattern to Abraham's life. He seems to cycle from faith to folly. He moves to the promised land simply based on what God told him, a great sign of faith. Then he lies about his wife in Egypt, passing her off as his sister. God promises to give him the land, even though Abraham has no one yet to inherit that land. And God takes all the responsibility on himself to fulfill his promise. And Abraham believes him, though he'd been waiting 10 years. But then Abraham tries to have a son through his wife's Egyptian servant. Later, God formalizes his covenant with Abraham, promising that kings will come from him if he will remain faithful to the covenant. And then God promises that Sarah will have a son in 1 year's time. And Abraham shows great faith by circumcising his household and then interceding for the city where his nephew Lot lived. But then we come to chapter 20. This man who's shown growing faith over 25 years through repeated experiences of God's presence, God's promises, God's protection. The same man lies about his wife once again, jeopardizing the promise of a son through Sarah. What we see here is that even though we have faith, we sometimes prove to be faithless. And yet, God keeps his promises and protects his people so that we can be a blessing to all peoples. God works through weak people. God works through you and me. So we're going to look now at the details of the story so we can see up close how God worked through Abraham's life. And we're going to do so through the story, which takes place in 7 steps. The first step is Abraham and Sarah's deception. Look again at verses 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, from there is from the oaks of Mamre, where Abraham had been dwelling for some time. The oaks of Mamre, at one point in the story, offered what today Instagram people call a beauty view of the cities of the Jordan Valley, especially a view of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now those cities lie in ruins. And it's not unreasonable to wonder if Abraham moved to get away from the sight and the stench of burned and devastated cities. So he moves again toward Egypt, but he doesn't go into it. Shur is a border town. He stops north of there while still in the land of promise. But this time, he settles as a sojourner, a temporary resident, where in that place there was an oasis and water for his livestock. And just like 25 years earlier, he and Sarah agree that she should identify herself as his sister, which we later learn in the story is technically true, but a deception because she is also his wife. And so word comes to the nearby city of Gerar, and the king of that city, the text says, takes her. Now, there's no mention of her beauty in this story as there was 25 years earlier, where Pharaoh, out of his lust, took Sarah into his harem. Kings take wives for numbers of reasons. One is because they're attractive, but they also take wives from the families of nearby rulers as a form of treaty making. The thinking is, if your rival king is less likely to attack you if you sleep with that king's daughter, or, as in this case, his sister. So Moses, the author of Genesis, doesn't think Abimelech's reasoning is important here, so I'm just going to leave it at that. The second step in the story is we learn of Abimelech's integrity, verses 3 through 5. Look at them again. But God said to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Ancient societies recognized marriage and the children that come from marriage as foundational to the survival of that society. For that reason, adultery, sex with another man's wife, was often punishable by death. Because in the mind of this pagan ancient, adultery is an assault on the foundation of society. In fact, adultery would have been considered more morally offensive than murder, which may be why Abraham feared for his life. If he's dead, his killer can marry his widow without committing adultery. In any case, Abimelech clearly understands that adultery is a moral horror. And Abimelech understands that God is just and good, a protector of marriage and a defender of the truth. Remember, this man Abimelech is a pagan. He's also a God-fearer. Once a society loses its fear of God, it loses accountability to God. Once it denies there is a transcendent basis for the family, it becomes unmoored. Marriage is cheapened. And we've been watching this take place in our own society. We rejected public accountability to God a long time ago, and that opened the door for us to redefine marriage and to make the institution as fluid as we might like it. Abimelech, the king, is a better man than many of our rulers today. He appeals to God. Will you kill an innocent people. He appeals to God just as Abraham had appealed to God to spare Sodom. Abimelech thought he had done nothing wrong in taking Sarah into his harem. He says to God, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." He recognizes the sanctity of marriage. And so in the next step in the story, the third, God warns Abimelech. Verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I," he didn't know this, "who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all those who are yours." It's interesting that God evaluates the situation in two contrasting ways. If Abimelech had consummated this forced marriage by sleeping with Sarah, he would have been guilty of adultery. But he did not sleep with Sarah. So Abimelech is innocent. So he did the right thing. But God says, it was God himself who kept the man from sinning against God. It was God who prevented the king from touching her. So the character in the story who's got true integrity and who truly acts justly is God, not Abimelech. God calls Abraham a prophet. This is the first time this title has been used of someone in the Bible. Abraham is a man who mediates God's word to people. He speaks for God. He speaks God's words. And this is what's really interesting. His foolish deception does not, in God's eyes, disqualify him from his role as a prophet. The fourth step, we encounter Abimelech's fear. Verse 8. Abimelech has this horrible dream. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Abimelech calls a meeting of his ministers, the officials who served him, and they respond to his dream with great fear. Now, notice there's an amazing irony here. Abraham feared Abimelech, so he deceived Abimelech. Abimelech feared God, and when he discovered his mistake, sought for a way to deal with God in integrity. They had misplaced fears. The fear of God restrains all people, not just God's people, from acting sinfully toward one another. I found John Calvin's commentary on this passage to be especially insightful in a number of places, but listen to this. This is 500 years ago. John Calvin writes of Genesis 20. "Doubtless, it is the fear of God alone which unites us together in the bonds of our common humanity, which keeps us within the bounds of moderation and represses cruelty. Otherwise, we should devour each other like wild beasts." Oh my. Abimelech knew, as did his counselors, that if Abraham's wife had been violated, God could have and should have killed them all. And so we move to the next step in the story, step 5. Abimelech confronts Abraham. Verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother.'" In verse 9, Abimelech acknowledges that if he had consummated a marriage with Sarah, he would have committed a great sin. But he confronts Abraham for deceiving him. "You've done to me things that ought not to be done." He gives Abraham a chance to defend himself, something Pharaoh did not do. Abraham's defense is kind of lame. First, he made moral judgments about a people he did not know. Verse 11, "I thought there's no fear of God in this place, therefore they will kill me to get my wife." Now, I would like at this point in the sermon to speak in Abraham's defense. Given what he had just witnessed go down in Sodom and Gomorrah, he must have been aware of just how wicked the people of this land could be. He'd seen some horrible things. He knew where Lot had lived. He saw the wickedness that they showed even toward angels Lot had brought into his home. But his fear was misplaced. There actually was a fear of God in Gerar. But it was not unreasonable for him to make the judgment that he did. Now, as I have pondered this passage this week, I bow my head before it because I don't know how I would do confronted by such a powerful person as a defenseless immigrant in a country whose king made and enforced the law. I would like to say today that I would be forthright. I'd be forthright and tell the truth and just trust in God. But I also know that fear is a powerful motivator. So let's not be self-righteous toward Abraham. Abraham's second defense in verse 12 is that he did tell the truth. She is either his half-sister by a common father, or the language might allow for, as Calvin says, them to have a common grandfather, their immediate fathers thus being brothers, and Sarah his first cousin. Regardless, in this society, she was considered a sister, and these kinds of marriages were permitted. But by Abraham withholding key facts while telling the truth, he deceived the king, and his deception is as sinful as lying. His third defense, verse 13, Abraham says that God caused me to wander. So I've been vulnerable. I've just been wandering around. Nobody knows me. There seems to be some subtle blame shifting going on here. God has forced him to live as a sojourner among people who in some cases are wicked, so he's got to protect himself. Well, that's Abraham. The next step in this story is another surprise. Step 6, Abimelech honors Abraham and announces Abraham's innocence, verses 14 to 16. Read it again. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone. You are vindicated." So Abimelech responds to all this with amazing humility and honor and integrity. He honors God by giving the prophet gifts. He gives Abraham an incredible amount of money. Think millions of dollars in our day. To demonstrate to all who might ask his innocence with Sarah. And then, in further astounding generosity, he invites Abraham to sojourn in his lands wherever it pleases him. Take your pick. Abimelech wants all who hear to know that he did not commit adultery with Sarah. And this is utterly crucial to the fulfillment of God's plan for Abraham and Sarah. In the timing of this story, remember that before Sodom and Gomorrah fell under God's judgment, God had promised Abraham that this time next year, 1 year's time, he would have a son. So it's likely that Sarah is already pregnant with Abraham's child. Without realizing it, Abimelech squashes any potential gossip that the child Sarah bears in the coming year might be his. And then the final step, step number 7, God blesses Abimelech through Abraham, verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord has closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So we learn that the inability to conceive had been a problem in Abimelech's household. And now Abraham, the prophet, yet to have his own children, heals them so that they can have children. Another irony, the prophet of the barren wife mediates the blessing of children to people who don't know the Lord as he, the prophet, awaits the fulfillment of the promise of children for his own family. But there's a lot more to this story than might first meet the eye. First, once again, we see the Lord as the God who works in and through flawed people. God chose Abraham to establish God's people as a nation in a particular land. Abraham took bold steps in response to God's promise. And Abraham also acted foolishly, failing to realize that the Lord who made these promises had the power to protect him from these lustful kings. The Lord who promised a son had the power to provide a son through his postmenopausal wife. But 3 times Abraham's faith failed him. Once when he tried for a child through a surrogate mother, and twice by lying to avoid what he feared to be murderous kings. And the second time he lied, he was on the cusp of his wife Sarah bearing that child. Now, in an odd way, this should give us all hope. We too fail in our faith. Fear, as I said, is a powerful motivator, and it can cause us to walk in ways that we don't believe in. We must examine our fears and prepare ourselves not to cave when something we love is under threat because of our loyalty to Jesus. It might be a loss of money, loss of a job, loss of opportunity, even loss of life. But so often for sometimes minor reasons. We hide what we know to be true, and we hide what we truly are because we don't want to be disrespected. Listen to Calvin again. If we thoroughly weigh all things, Abraham sinned through unbelief by attributing less than he ought to the providence of God. Whence also we are admonished how dangerous a thing it is to trust our own counsels. Get in a tight spot. We begin to scheme. I can work this out. I can protect myself. It'll be okay. Anytime we move down that path, at work, school, neighborhood, family, anytime we've got to scheme our way out of things, we need to get the counsel of others. Sometimes other people look at it and go, what? And so, like Abraham, we have faith. And like Abraham, our faith is flawed. Live long enough and you will have regrets. You will remember with pain past foolish decisions, foolish words, foolish actions, which you not only regret, but whose consequences live with you to this day. That does not mean you are useless to God. He not only forgives sins, he continues to make us useful to his purposes. He could have abandoned Abraham in Egypt, or after Ishmael was conceived, or after lying to Abimelech, but he didn't. He even made Abraham all the richer after his failure, which was not a sign of God's approval of his lying, but a sign of God's forgiveness and faithfulness. So the first thing we got to take away from this story is that God has chosen to work through flawed people. Second, we need also to consider how this, from this passage, how we judge non-believers. Abraham put Abimelech and his people in the same category as the people of Sodom. But Abimelech proved to be a man of integrity and goodwill. He feared God. He was not a part of the people of God, but he was a man who wanted to stay within God's moral boundaries. Not everyone who lacks faith in Jesus is an enemy. I trust you know that. Some are, but not all. And we need to be careful of how we judge people, and especially not to allow the caricatures of different classes of people in the mass media or in what I call anti-social media to influence us. Some people are evil and will, given the chance, cause us harm, and we should avoid them. But some people are God-fearing, even though they may have a very different lifestyle than our own and lack faith in Jesus. So we've got to see this. We cannot demonize people for their outer look. I've been reading books about colonial American history, especially the history of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, beginning in 1620, and over 20 years, more than 20,000 Christians came to what was to them a howling wilderness. They wanted to create a Christian society that would show their countrymen in England how things should work when a society follows the Bible faithfully. And as I've read this history, I have come to deeply admire these brothers and sisters of ours. Their sacrifice, their sincerity, their zeal all deserve our admiration. But their project failed. The colony did not become a city set on a hill to the English in England. And one of the reasons it failed was how badly wrong they judged the natives who lived there. Because the Indians did not gather food the way the English did, because they did not live in one place but moved around based on the season or the quality of the land or the hunting ground, because they dressed strangely and worshiped nature gods, the colonists deemed them to be and called them savages. And when these savages attacked because the colonists took their hunting grounds or failed to keep their promises, the English Christians fought back, sometimes with horrible brutality that their superior weapons allowed. Now, there were Christian missionaries who sought to evangelize the Indians, and they criticized this ruthlessness and appealed that these too were people Christ died for. But once the Indians were all put under the heading of savages, they became fair game for mistreatment. We must not do this to anyone because of how he or she looks, dresses, based on their lifestyle. We must not class people by race or ethnicity or language or political affiliation. Today, our society is dividing over politics, and especially over matters of sexual practice and identity. But as you travel as a sojourner through this land, don't allow a prejudgment to misjudge an individual person. You might be surprised, as Abraham was, that the same land that produced the wicked men of Sodom also produced a God-fearer like Abimelech. As we read this morning, Christ came to die for his enemies. And such were we before he drew us to himself. So we must be open to all people and judge them by their character and seek to bring the gospel to their ears. So God works through flawed people, and we got to be careful how we judge people and not judge them based on appearances. But these two applications are not the main point of the passage. The main point of Genesis chapter 20 is this: God gets his way through flawed people. God gets his way by restraining the Abimelechs of this world. God does what he promises to do. And he does so in some really surprising ways. This chapter is a part of a larger book, which is a part of a larger book, which is a part of a larger book, which is a part of the whole Bible. And in this story, Jesus becomes the supreme actor in the great drama that we see here. Jesus was misjudged and counted as flawed. He violated Sabbath laws. His mother, it was said, got pregnant out of wedlock. He was uneducated. Even his disciples who received his private teaching got him wrong. And when he comes before a king, in this case Pontius Pilate, a representative of the Emperor Caesar, Jesus did not lie to protect himself. As the chief priest stood accusing Jesus of many crimes before Pilate, Pilate invites Jesus to defend himself. And Jesus stands there silently. As Mark records the event, Pilate said, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But, Mark writes, Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Soon after this public interview, Pilate meets with Jesus privately, and he's trying to figure out who Jesus is. Is he asks him, the king of the Jews? Jesus tells him that his kingdom is not of this world. Now, on hearing this, Pilate realizes that Jesus hardly constitutes a treasonous person seeking to overthrow the Roman Empire. But he does press him. He says, "So you are a king?" And listen to what Jesus answered. "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and to this person's purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." He did not lie to avoid being murdered. He told the truth, knowing it would lead to his murder. He's the prophet without flaws. He's the Savior of the world, born of the line of Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. Abraham was a man of great faith, but with obvious flaws, just like you and me. Jesus was a man of great faith who, under enormous pressure and in the face of men more wicked than the men of Sodom, told the truth so that we could be forgiven our sins, saved from the wrath of God, and delivered from this present evil age. That's where this story points. There is a prophet. There is a prophet who told the truth unfailingly, to his own harm, to his own death, so that God could save a people for himself and bring them into his promised land. Let's bow before this passage and wait before the Lord. Father, we take no comfort in ourselves and our actions. All that we've accomplished, you have done for us. All the sins we've avoided, it's been you restraining us. And we stand amazed that you would count us useful to yourself and your purposes. And we thank you for that, because we do love you and we do believe in you and we do want to obey you even in the face of fear. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see this world the way you see it, and to see those God-fearers who are looking for a way of life, can't seem to find it, but yet they walk in integrity. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us, fearful us, to bring this message of the one who never failed, never broke a promise, never ducked to avoid pain. We pray, Lord, that you would open us, to open their hearts to this Jesus. And Lord, we pray that this story of Abraham and Abimelech would give us a confidence that you work all things for good. And that includes our every failure of faith, every character weakness. You work all things for your good. You made a promise to join us to yourself, and you're not going back on it. And we thank you that our confidence is in your commitment to us, not in our commitments to you. And so we worship and praise you for this reality. In Jesus' name, amen.